So we're turning now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We studied this chapter 2 weeks ago in the evening, the first part, verses 1 through 7. And it's only fitting for us to complete the chapter and continue on the subject of prayer in the church tonight. So the subject of this message is prayer roles. Last 2 weeks ago, verses 1 through 7, the subject was prayer and peace. And we talked about how God wants us to pray widely. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, where he exhorts that prayers first of all be made, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and tranquil, quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So God wants us to pray widely. He wants us to live peacefully. We talked all about that, how prayer promotes peace in our hearts, especially on the world scene. As we commit what is happening in the world to the Lord in prayer. And then a great portion of 1 Timothy there is the section which shows us that God wants sinners to be saved and speaks about the mediator between God and man. Verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So let us pray now and ask the Lord to help us as we consider the second part of the passage, which has some disputed issues in it. We want to trust that the Lord will help us to see it clearly. I'll try to do my best to present it as simply and clearly as I know how and as I understand it, so that it will be edifying to us tonight. So Father, we do ask you, Lord, to help us as we continue on in the subject of prayer, particularly prayer in the church. We know that the Bible has a lot to say about prayer. The Lord's Prayer, directing us personally and about the great themes. This passage here, directing us to pray for kings and rulers and those who are in authority in the world. And we have the Psalms. We have so much example of godly men and women in their prayer and devotional lives. And the Scripture, Lord, is so full and rich on this subject. But help us now, Lord, as we consider Paul's directions to Timothy for the churches and for our church here and all true churches. We ask that we will think clearly about this and receive the instruction from your word in humble hearts. In Christ's name, amen. So we're coming to verses 8 through 15, and let me start off this message this evening by just talking about the structure. The structure of this section, I think, is very important and revealing and helps us to interpret it properly. So in verses 1 and 2, in verse 1, Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions be made for all men. So notice the similarity between verse 1 and verse 8, which is our text for tonight. In verse 1, he says, I exhort, therefore. In verse 8, he says, I will, therefore. So often the language of Scripture, the way verses are framed in their structure, help us to understand the connections. So in verse 1, he says, I exhort. And in verse 8, he says, I will. That is, he's exhorting also, I will. My will for the church, that is God's will, therefore, is that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. So again, notice the connection there. In verse 1, the types of prayer and the urgency of prayer by the church is stated. And in verse 8, it is indicated that men should do this praying. So I do hold the position on the second part of verse 2 that men should lead in the public prayers in the churches. Good men differ on this, and some churches encourage women to pray in their church prayer meetings. And what can we say if that's their position? My position has always been, and in our church in Lumberton, was that men should lead in prayer. And I believe that this passage teaches that, and I'll try to show you that, although men differ on this point. So Let's look at the structure then of verses 8 through 15, which was read in our hearing earlier tonight. So I divide this section up into men, women, and then Adam and Eve. You can see that yourself. Men, verse 8. Women, verses 9 through 12. And a lot more is said here in verses 9 through 12, obviously, about women than is said about the men in verse 8, although it was stated earlier in the chapter, verses 1 and 2, applies to the men who are to lead in prayer. So you have men, verse 8. Verse 9, in like manner also women are mentioned, and they are dealt with here. Their role is presented in verses 9 through 12. And then in verse 13, he speaks about Adam and Eve, the creation. So what you have here in verses 8 through 15 is you have church order, and in verses 13 through 15, you have creation order. So let me repeat that. In verses 8 through 12, you have church order. Paul is definitely saying, he's addressing the men and he's addressing the women. He's saying that this is what men should do, and then he's saying this is what women should do. And then he talks about the creation. So he's indicating that order in the church is rooted in order that is found in the creation and the fall. So we're talking tonight about prayer roles of men and women. And then when you look at verses 8 through 12, you notice that first, men are called upon to pray, but to pray with purity of motive. Verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, probably meaning in every church and every gathering, just like is said in verse 1. And then their purity. So prayer and purity. And then when he begins to talk about women in the church, verse 9, he talks about purity. So I will therefore that men pray everywhere. That's what men are to do. Men are to lead in public prayer everywhere in the gatherings. And they're to do it with holy hands, without wrath and doubting. That speaks about their purity of heart and motive. Verse 9, women, in the same way, must adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So this is a description of the purity that is required of women in the church. So men, the purity required of men as they lead in prayer is to be peaceable and not in disarray, not in conflict with others in the church, but so that they can pray with one voice. The women are called upon to be pure in their spirit, meek and quiet spirit, living a godly life and manifesting a godly life in the language of verse 9 in their adornment, modest apparel, shamefacedness, sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Not to say that jewelry or dresses are sinful, but modesty is the controlling idea in verse 9. But then notice prayer, purity, and then he doesn't say anything about the women praying. So men are to pray with pure hearts. Women are to have pure hearts and manifest that in their demeanor. But then he doesn't say anything about women praying. Instead, in verse 11, he speaks about the woman's place, her role. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So you have prayer of men, purity of women, the place and the role of women, which he says is to be silence. Now, Paul speaks about this, and we'll look at it later in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. So let's then follow this outline, and I'll make some comments along the way on each of these points. So the first thing that this section talks about is men. Men are to pray. Verse 8, they are to pray the prayers that are exhorted in verses 1 and 2. Men are to pray. Men are to, we would say, pray. They're to, sometimes we say, lead in prayer. But men are to pray. Men are not always free. And I know the struggle myself as well. Sometimes in prayer meetings, I feel restrained in my own prayers. I feel, well, not ready. And I wait until I really feel that urge to pray. But the Lord is just encouraging men here to come to prayer meetings with a desire to pray. And maybe we need to pray before we come to the prayer meeting that the Lord will help us to speak. Sometimes men are just reluctant to pray because they feel their prayers aren't eloquent, or they don't frame their words beautifully like some other men may do. But these are things that men should not consider. To pray is to lead the people of God for the things that God is doing in the world. And so men are just exhorted to pray. We are all exhorted to overcome our struggles. We should prepare our hearts before prayer meetings so that we will at least commit, Lord, I'm going to pray tonight. At some point, even if my prayer is short, I will pray because your word tells me, as a man, I should pray. And I shouldn't just leave it to the men who pray regularly or the men who pray eloquently, but I should do my part to encourage the people and to obey your word to pray. And then men are to pray with purity, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, or without wrath and dissension. The word doubting can be also translated dissension or division. And so lifting up holy hands is merely referring to the Old Testament, where you have one of the postures in prayer is the men stood up before the congregation, large congregations, because they not only needed to be heard, but seen, as one writer pointed out. Gatherings in ancient times were different than they are today. Often they were outdoors, large crowds. You think of the great gatherings of Israel, Moses, Ezra, and others who stood before thousands and thousands of people and lifted up their hands in a gesture. You have other postures of prayer where God's people would bow down and prostrate themselves before the Lord. And so the posture is just indicative of the heart and the spirit. And so lifting up holy hands is actually explained without wrath and dissension or doubting. It's speaking about a man's purity, his peacefulness, his desire to be part of the work of the kingdom and not hinder it. He wants his prayers to be effective. And so with regard to the men, not much is stated here, except for verses 1 and 2. So I'm encouraging you to read verse 8 along with verses 1 and 2 because they go together. You might even just read them together. It would go like this. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So in church order, which is what the pastoral epistles are all about, order and structure in the church, in prayer, or when the church is at prayer, at the work of prayer, the men must pray. Now again, he doesn't say anything in this passage about the women praying. So one could argue they would be allowed to pray. That he doesn't say anything about them praying doesn't necessarily mean that they can't pray. But my contention is that not mentioning women at prayer and showing the order of the creation, and specifically saying in verse 11 that the woman should learn in silence with all subjection, and then repeating this word silence again in verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. One could say in verse 12, well, verse 12 says a woman shouldn't teach in a public gathering. Two, a woman shouldn't usurp authority over the man. But it doesn't say that a woman shouldn't pray. And that would be a fair observation. It's certainly true. But then it says, but to be in silence. So it seems to me that the spirit of the passage is that even in the prayers, the women are not praying. That they're not praying outwardly. They're not standing and praying, lifting up holy hands. But that they are praying, but not praying publicly. So this is what the passage briefly says about men in verse 8. Now, in verses 9 through 12, Paul speaks about women, first with regard to their purity. And the purity has to do with their modesty. Modesty in dress and modesty of spirit. As Peter speaks about a woman who fears God as having a meek and quiet spirit, and so it is in relation to their adornment, verse 9, that you have a similar thing physically, outwardly. So physically, outwardly, they are to dress modestly, but inwardly, they are to be sober and godly, verse 10. The New American Standard says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modesty, and self-restraint, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women professing godliness. And all of this is not an issue about a woman's role in the kingdom of God. You see, even here in verse 9, that the women in the churches are to be characterized by good works and deeds of service and charity. When you come to chapter 5, when Paul begins to talk about support of the widows, that he forbids help to widows who did not spend their lives showing hospitality and ministering to the saints. And this is not a question about a woman's role in the plan and purpose of God. Even in prayer, the Bible and Christianity have lifted women up and given them their proper honor and due in the world. Whereas other world religions suppress women and demean women. And I could give you examples, and I think you're aware of some of those. But Christianity does not do that. Christ extolled the virtues of godly women. There were godly women who supported him in his ministry. They contributed to his support out of their own private means. You have the example of Dorcas in the book of Acts. You have Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her place in the kingdom of God. You have her sincere devotion, her Magnificat in the birth narratives, which patterns Hannah's devotional prayer to the Lord in 1 Samuel. You have Anna at the birth narrative, who continued to devote herself to prayer and public and worship in the temple of God. And so many others in the New Testament. Paul lists many women in Romans chapter 16 who aided the progress of the kingdom of God. Phoebe, who carried the letter to the church in Rome. And Priscilla and Aquila, who taught Apollos, both of them. And so in private. And so it's not an issue of putting down women or demeaning them in any way. However, in the church, Paul seems clearly to be showing us that there is not only an urgency for prayer in the prayer meetings, a necessity for holiness among men and women both, and also a continuity of male and female roles that is rooted in the creation. And so, when it comes to the women, second point, You have their purity is addressed first, and then not their praying, but their place in the kingdom of God. Now let's turn to a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians, and it's only fair for me to at least mention these passages to you. I'm sure you may be aware of them. And there is some difficulty, granted, in interpreting these passages. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks about the whole issue of head coverings. Now, this is a separate issue and a different subject, and we're not here to talk about head coverings. In the church that we attend there in Pennsylvania, many of the women wear head coverings. That's part of their background. They're coming out of their Amish Mennonite backgrounds. But Paul's speaking about head coverings here, and he also relates this to prayer. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. And he goes on to speak about this. So this is a difficult passage because when you turn to chapter 14 of this same letter, chapter 14, he says in verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And here he says the same thing that he said in 1 Timothy. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? He concludes this section in verse 40 with the words, let all things be done decently and in order. So 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14 has something to do with the early effusion of prophecy in the early church, which seems to have died out when Scripture began to be composed and accepted. And so in Timothy, you have Paul's last or his final word on this subject in the passage that we are studying. But the emphasis of both Corinth and Paul's writing to Timothy is on silence. We're learning in silence with all subjection, 1 Timothy 1, verse 11 and verse 12. So finally, we want to look at verses 13 through 15, which is Paul's treatment or inclusion of Adam and Eve and what happened at the fall. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, Paul says these things to support what he previously stated in verse 11, that women must learn in silence with all subjection, and he suffers not or permits not a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And even though he doesn't say there that the women shouldn't pray, it seems to me that the spirit of the passage and the clear command is that they do not pray in public prayer meetings and gatherings of church worship, but that to be in silence. Now, why does he speak here about creation and fall? Well, as I stated a few moments ago, you have three things going on here in our passage. One is the urgency of prayer, verse 1. It is urgent, first of all, that we offer supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks for all men, for example, kings, and all that are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So this is a pretty urgent matter. And church prayer meetings are urgent. Paul said in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, that the church is to be devoted to prayer. And you see the early church in the book of Acts praying. When Peter was taken, the church gathered for prayer, and Peter was released. So you have the urgency of prayer. That is to say, in church order or in church polity, the urgency of prayer meetings. It's sad that in evangelical, maybe even Reformed churches, that prayer meetings are not well attended, and there is not an urgency about them, and there is not an excited participation in them, especially on the part of men. Paul is combating this. So you have the urgency of prayer. But with the urgency of prayer comes the necessity of holiness on the part of men and women alike. The necessity of holiness, verse 8, men are to lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension or doubting, and women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel and with meek and quiet spirits. So you have the urgency of prayer, the necessity of holiness, but also Paul is saying here that all of this is for the continuity of male and female roles, which are rooted in the creation. These roles have never gone away. They have never been rescinded. They have never changed. They are the same. It's all rooted in the creation and the fall. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 and see why Paul makes this connection. Yeah, there are 6 billion, well, probably now 6.5 billion people in the world. But when God created the world, there was only one man, and then one woman. It's mind-boggling to think about that, isn't it? But what happened at the beginning is the paradigm or the pattern for all of human life with regard to male and female roles. And those roles are stated. First of all, you see what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians and also 1 Timothy in chapter 3, the account of the fall. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Notice he said to the woman. He dealt with the woman. He went after the woman, so to speak. And the woman said unto the serpent, rather than, if I may add, go to her husband and call him into his proper place here, the woman begins to interact with the serpent. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat it of it, nor neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall surely not die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when, notice it's all about the woman here, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now this is the account of the fall, as simply stated, and yet it is to the point. It exposes the real issues here, the issue of the reality of evil. The garden was not a safe place because the devil was there. And Adam and Eve, our first parents, needed to be circumspect, needed to adhere in allegiance to their God and not listen to this voice. It also speaks about male and female roles. Adam was created first. It was not good for the man to be alone. God made a helper for him out of his own body. He called her woman. She was to help him, Genesis chapter 2. They were husband and wife. And so when he comes to chapter 3, he relinquishes his authority. She usurps his authority. And now in history, and when it comes to church order, this is brought to the fore, and it relates to male and female roles in the church. When you come down to the judgments of God in chapter 3, verse 16 refers to 1 Timothy 2:15. She, notwithstanding, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. This is a reference to verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And notice, let's take the second part of that verse. Are you with me? It's evening and it's late, but I hope this is a prolonged argument here in explanation of our passage, but I think it's been clear, and I hope so. But here, there are two issues here in Genesis 3:16. The first is the issue of childbearing, which Paul mentions. And the other is submission. In the latter part of verse 16, God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, which just means that it's painful. Labor, it's called labor, right? It's hard. And your desire will be to your husband, and he shall rule over thee. What does that mean? Well, it just means that there's this tendency in the woman to want to rule over her husband. You see, the same phrase is used in the next chapter. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Let's read verse 6. The Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his or its desire. And thou shalt rule over him or rule over it. So sin, or the devil, crouches at the door, wanting to rule over us, but we shall rule over him. And it's the same idea applied to women in the fall. Your desire shall be to thy husband. What desire? Does that just mean she's going to love him profusely? No, it doesn't mean that. Her desire will be to rule, but he shall rule over thee. And that is one of the things that comes through in these passages, is it not? 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that the woman is to be in subjection to the man. This is part of the created order. It has nothing to say about the worth of woman. In fact, in 1 Peter, when Peter is exhorting men to love their wives, he urges men to treat their wives as precious vessels, granting their wives honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life. And this is just one way in which Scripture shows the dignity, the worth, the value of women in God's kingdom. But as far as roles, their role is to be in subjection, silence, and in the public gatherings, appears that Paul is saying, even in the prayer meetings, that men are to lead in prayer. I read a commentary just 2 weeks ago on this subject, and I was encouraged by what he was saying. He was talking about just the same things that I'm talking about here, about men leading in prayer and having the primary role or the main role or the role in prayer. And then he said, this doesn't mean that women can't pray in prayer meetings. It just means that they can't take the lead in prayer meetings. And I started to think, well, how does that work? How does that work? Does that mean that the woman just doesn't pray as loudly as the man? Does it mean that the woman doesn't pray as heartily as the man? What does it mean? It seems to me that the spirit of this passage is, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that men should lead in prayer, and that women support. As they do in all things, their role in life is to be supportive. Women were created for a supportive role. And that's the role we see them in the gospel accounts. Many women supporting Jesus and his disciples. That's the way we see in the book of Acts. That's what we see in the expansion of the church. Women coming around and supporting the church. Women have wonderful ministries, important ministries, vital ministries. And women are spiritually minded women who pray with all their hearts. But when it comes to the gatherings of the church, according to these passages, it seems very clear, and the spirit of the passages is that men should lead in prayer and women should not lead in prayer. Let's pray. Amen. God and Father, thank you for helping me, Lord, to deal with this difficult subject. I pray that it was helpful and I pray that it was clear. And Lord, you know my heart and you know the hearts of everyone here listening. In the hearts of men and the hearts of women as well. Men of God and women of God, men who realize that you have given us a role of leadership in the church and that this even applies to our prayers. Help us as men to pray, to encourage others by our prayers, even if we pray short prayers. Lord, help us to pray, to do our part, and help the women of God, even here at City View, to be supportive, to be prayerful, spiritually minded, deeply rooted in Scripture, and yet realize that you have made a certain order in the church. And Paul closed that entire section in 1 Corinthians, Lord, with those words, "Let all things be done decently and in order." So, Lord, we praise you and thank you for the churches. The church you have taught us is the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth, and that there is proper behavior for all of us in the church, this being one of those behaviors. Help us, Lord, to fulfill what you have designed for us here and to do it with all our might. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.